that may be coming to Laura. I pray that you would relieve her of those, and you would give her an incredible, wonderful, blessed trip with William and his family. Father, would you be with us again? Teach us from your word so that we may love you more and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we read, I need to give you a little story. I had a dream last night. Dreams don't mean anything, I don't think. If you guys work that way, like, oh, the Lord spoke to me last night in a dream. I was up on a roof, and I don't have an interpret dreams, but I don't think the Lord speaks to us that way. But this is interesting. Last night, I was in the middle of my dream, and Rachel and I have similar dreams. They have a category. She was a collegiate runner at Georgia Tech, and she has this recurring dream that she's getting ready for the race, but she can't find her shoelaces. And she's looking around and they're getting ready to start, and she's really, you know, trying to get to the start line and she can't. I have a similar dream where I can't find my sermon notes. I'm running around, and this used to happen. I mean, this has been happening ever since I've been here, but this dream is coming very regularly that something's going to happen. Well, last night, I'm thinking about this text, which is a very long and tedious text of a lot of stuff that doesn't seem that important. I'm on this hill, and for some reason I'm leaving. I don't know why. I'm getting ready to preach, but I have to leave, and I go down on my bike, and it's snowing, and I'm in Ohio. And I'm going down, and I can't stop, so I think the car's going to come and snow me. Well, the car didn't come, and so I turn back around. I was able to make myself back up there, and I'm like, I hope that Alan knows what he should do if I'm not there. Well, he was reading from Nehemiah 7, and it took a very long time for him to get through it. So in my dream, everything worked out. Just right when I kind of stumbled into the room, he finished with Nehemiah 7. So I had to share it with you because that's going to make your Father's Day incredible. I felt like I needed to share that with you as we approach this text. We had a similar text, I think it was in chapter 4 maybe? Well, anyway, early in Nehemiah, when I read the text, it doesn't seem that important. This one is the same. There's a lot of tedious stuff, but I do believe that this is a very, very important text. Why did God tell us? All scripture is inspired and profitable. So hopefully today, through the preaching of the word and by the Holy Spirit, it can profit us today. So let's read the text. And bear with me. There's some tough pronunciations here. This is God's word. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother, Hanani, and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man, and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramaniah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpareth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Banam. The number of men of the people of Israel, the son of Parash, 2172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 652, the sons of Pahath, Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2818, the sons of Elam, 1254, the sons of Zatu, 845, the sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Levi, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvi, 2067. The sons of Adam, 655. The sons of Adar, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harith, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth As Mavath, 42. The men of Kirath Jearim, Kirathira, and Bera, 743. The men of Ramah and Eva, 621. The men of Mikmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 121. The men of the other Eva, 52. The sons of Elam, 1254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Bod, Hadad, and Ono, 721. The son of Sana, 3930. The priest, the son of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Gemer, 1052. The sons of Pasher, 1247. The sons of Haram, 1017. The Levite, the son of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hadova, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Adar, the sons of Talmon, the son of Akko, the sons of Hadatah, the sons of Shobah, 138. Temple servants, the sons of Zihah, the sons of Hashabah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Sion, or Sai, the sons of Paden, the sons of Lebanon, the sons of Haggabah, the sons of Shalmah, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gildel, or Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Rehai, or Ray of something, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Makota, the sons of Gazan, the sons of Uza, the sons of Set, Seah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Menuim, the sons of Nepheshim, the sons of Bakbak, the sons of Hakapha, the sons of Harher, the sons of Bathra, the sons of Meheda, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hadapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotoi, Tei, the sons of Sepharah, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Hibel, the sons of Shephatatai, the sons of Hattel, the sons of Kokareah, Hazabim, Zayim, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Milah, Tel Harsha, Kareb, Adam, and Emer, but they did not provide or prove their father's houses, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Also the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakam, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogy. It was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood and queen. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 254 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the father's house gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 50 minas of silver. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all of Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in the towns, and all God's people said, Amen. Okay, excuse me for a second while I... Okay, this is God's word. I feel passionate about it. I think it is worthy to read it. Okay, well, let's look at the text. What are we going to find out of something like this? What can we find out of a text like this? Well, big picture, you can look at the book of Nehemiah set up in two sections. We just finished 1 through 6, which is the first section. That was more of a physical construction of the wall. The goal was to build the wall. The second half of Nehemiah, which we started today, is the spiritual building up of God's people. So you can look at the physical in the first half and the spiritual in the second half. We're now in that second. His brother, in verse 2, Nehemiah's brother, and also Hananiah, became charged to oversee what Nehemiah had done. Nehemiah is getting ready to leave and go back to work. He's going to come back later and kind of assess the progress of Israel. But he's getting ready to leave, and so now he's starting to delegate his authority to other qualified people. It says they're godly men. It says, for he was a more faithful, God-fearing man than many, in verse 2. And so you have this idea that Nehemiah is kind of the architect and the builder, and now he's saying, okay, here, now I need to focus on the spiritual side, so I'm going to delegate that, someone who is more qualified to do that. I think of elders and deacons in this realm. When I read something like this, I think that qualified men to hold the office of elder and deacon, you just don't pull them out of a hat. There is some qualifications that happen that need to occur. You need to be examined. You can find these all throughout the scripture, but mostly you can find things like this in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Ezra, who becomes kind of like the priest pastor in chapter 8, is going to reemerge in the text. He obviously was very involved in the book prior to Nehemiah called Ezra. But now he's going to reemerge next week in our text as this proclaimer of God's truth. And he reads the Bible, long portions of it. So I feel like I'm in pretty good company when Ezra is going to do that in the next chapter. In chapter 9, they're going to talk about confession of sin. They're going to have, in chapter 10, a covenant renewal. And then again, as I said, Nehemiah is going to come back and make sure all these reforms are taken care of. So you can see the spiritual direction that we're beginning to take. Now that you've got those two pictures and where we're going, let me give you three little things that we're going to look at in the text. The first is, who's on the list? I've entitled it lists, because there's a lot of lists here. Who's on the list? Why have the list? And the implications of being on that list. Okay, first, who's on the list? The first six verses kind of help us with this. If you were starting a church from scratch, which we're not, we have a building, we have people, we have elders, we have deacons, we have all these different little committees, we're not starting from scratch. We are very well established. There have been people have been meeting on this location since 1884. We have a long history of people worshiping every single week on these grounds. We're not really starting from scratch. But imagine if you were. You probably would begin to say, who is a Christian? You don't want to start a church without believers. I mean, that would be the first main thing you would do. So let's find out who is a believer. And I think that's kind of what they're doing here. They're bringing all these people back, and they're going to write their names down. Who is the people of God? Let's create a list. In chapter 11, the first verse of that chapter they cast lots who would actually live in the city of Jerusalem. They were scattered all throughout Israel, but who was going to live right in the center of town? They cast lots. Kind of like drawing straws in those days. Then Nehemiah delegates, they move in, but it was generally vacant. Do you remember reading that when it said that there was, in verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no house had been rebuilt. Well, all these people coming back, why would there be a lot of people there? Well, I think one of the obvious reasons is they were in exile. This is the third wave of exiles coming. This is the third and final wave of people coming back into Israel. And I began thinking and reading different commentaries, trying to find why is there so much space not filled by God's people? And I basically come up with two things. One, some people just didn't want to come back. They wanted to stay in their comfortable life in Babylon. God is calling his people back to Israel. And they're saying, I think we're going to stay in pagan territory. I can't help but just start thinking, well, how does that apply to us? And very quickly I thought, there's a lot of people that have grown up in Israel but have left for the greener pastures of the pagan world and have not yet returned. And that is really sad. It's really sad. You probably have heartache right now thinking about people, friends, family members, neighbors, close people that grew up in this church. They're gone. They left for Babylon. They're not coming back. They enjoy the world's pleasures too much. Really sad. We need to pray for them. Pray that the Lord would bring them back in the fold. That's one of the reasons why people didn't come back. The other one is that there were no houses built. Where are they going to live? So they need to build the houses. It takes some time. It actually says that. There were no houses that had been rebuilt. So they built the wall, they built the temple, they built the major structures, but they still needed places to live. And so those are one of the reasons why it took a little time for them to come back. So here we are. Who's on the list? Nehemiah is inspired. It says in verse 5, he put into my heart to assemble a list, essentially. Why a list? In our non-committal society, we don't like lists. We don't like to be committed to anything. I can see this all the time. I've been here for, this July will be 10 years. It's hard to get anybody to sign up on a list, let alone be put on a list like this, or be put on a church membership role list. To be able to say, I want to unite with this body. Sounds exclusive. Sounds like a good boys club or a good girls club. Like, we are special. We have a special list here. Well, why don't we do that? Why don't we have a membership role? Some churches have completely gone away from that. They just say, you know what, we just love you to come. I think that's totally unbiblical. And one of the main texts, I think, is because Paul says, if there are people that are doing X, Y, and Z in your church, take them off the list. Excommunicate them. They can still come and worship, but they are not to be recognized as a person of this faith. So why have a list of this? I mean, in our 21st century American culture, we do not like lists. But think of the word church. The Greek word is ekklesia. Church literally means called out. So you're already on a list, whether or not you're officially okay with that list. But you're on a list. And the church pulls you out from that list and says, we want to remove you from that role and put you on the church's roles as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're going to make that public. That's why we have baptism. That's why we have communion. Because we're saying, we're not ashamed of it. We're not on that list anymore. We're on this list. So hopefully you see that being on the role of Jesus Christ is a privilege, an honor. You've been invited, brought in, purchased by Christ to come on to his list. And that is a great honor. And the Father, I want my kids on that list. Desperately want my kids on that list. And so here are these sons, or these fathers, as you can see, the sons of, the sons of, the sons of, and I won't repeat those names, but they're families. And can you imagine Father so-and-so and Father so-and-so coming back? Here they're in Babylon, and Nehemiah sends out this proclamation, you're allowed to come back. You won't be killed for it. You can just go from Babylon, and you can walk right into Israel. We'll give you a place. We'll give you a territory. You can set up your house here. You can set up your family. Can you imagine these fathers? How excited they were to say, guess what, children? Jeremiah 29 is being fulfilled right now. God's bringing his people back to his place. I mean, dads, that's exciting. You're passing on the legacy of faith, saying, Jesus Christ, I want you to believe it. He's bringing us back. Here we go. I mean, they're marching back to Israel, talking about, it's been horrible over in this 10 years. Now we can worship our God with freedom, excitement. And here's the temple right there. Can you see it off of the distance? We're going to be worshiping there. No longer do we have to worship, you know, in private or secrecy. No, we can publicly do that. Fathers, grandfathers, spiritual fathers for other children, this is a golden opportunity for you in this time in your life to pass on the faith to those children. Jeremiah 29 says this. You'll know the first verse because it's incredibly famous. It's all over Christian bookstores or Christian types of stores you can buy stuff. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Listen to verse 12. Then I will call upon me, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll hear you. You'll seek me, you'll find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into the exile. I started studying this text and saying, this is actually one of the most glorious chapters in the entire Bible. The exile that we hear so much about in the Bible is being fulfilled in a text that we don't spend any time looking at. This is Jeremiah 29:11 right in front of us. It's incredibly exciting. It is for me. I hope it is for you. And so they want to make it public. Being a father these days, it's not very noble. The culture beats us up. Look at the sitcoms, look at the TV commercials. Dads are idiots, the culture says. I don't think so in this text, though. You see the names of these fathers bringing home their children and their families to the place of God. There's great nobility here. This is incredibly exciting. If you are in heaven and your name is on here, you could say, well, where are you, Paul? Well, I kind of wrote a lot of the New Testament. Well, I've got one little place deep in the book of Nehemiah. My name's in there. You want to see it? And there it is. And this person, Ziha, he's in the Bible. It's incredible. My name's not in the Bible. Aaron Matthew Morgan, not in the Bible. Ziha is. Or Hagatha, whatever it is. There's all kinds of it. Their names are in the Bible. It's an incredible privilege. So, fathers, I hope and pray that you take this incredibly serious. Pass on the legacy of faith to your children. That is your number one obligation, is to teach the gospel to your family. I pray for a lot of things. I pray for you. Some of you I pray specifically. If there's an illness or something that I know about, I pray for you. pray for my wife. I pray for my kids. I pray for my finances. I pray for all kinds of things. But lately, I've kind of zeroed in. I stopped praying for, I want my kids to do this. I want my child to, you know, grow up and do that. I kind of stopped that. I just limited. I'm not saying that's bad, but I've limited it to this. I don't want to bury any of my children, Lord. Please don't let that happen. And some of you have done that. And I'm, it just breaks my heart. I pray that it doesn't happen. That's one prayer. The greatest prayer, I think, the most one, the one that I really, really want to happen, I just want my children to be believers. I can't get inside of their soul and make them love Jesus. I can't do it. And so I just beg the Lord, get on my knees and weep, Lord. I ask for a lot of things. You don't have to answer any of them. Please just answer this one. My children love Jesus. I'm asking you to continue to join with me and pray that. Fathers, mothers, anybody, pray for my kids. I want to pray for your kids. I want to pray for people who do not know Jesus in this room. We can't do it. We have to trust the Lord. That's why we pray. Grandfathers, great-grandfathers, continue to spoil them. I know you can't stop it. It's just part of your DNA. But you can do more. It's more than just giving them a notebook. It's more than giving them some toys. All that stuff is wonderful. I love it. Tell them about Jesus. Please tell them about the Lord. Pray for the salvation of your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Flood the throne room of grace with these prayers. Save these children. Okay, so who's on the list? Well, we've got a great list here, but why have a list? Verse 61 to 65. Why have this list? Kind of gives us a little bit of insight here. When Nehemiah was assembling the list of God's people by family, he also did it by trade. What will they be doing in Jerusalem? In verse 39, there were priests that are named. In verse 43, the Levites. Verse 44, singers. Verse 45, gatekeepers. Verse 46, temple servants, those who would have occupation inside of the church or the temple. Something very interesting happens in verse 64. Again, there's not a lot of interesting things here on the surface, but this one popped out to me. Verse 64. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogy, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood. Why is that interesting? To me, it was interesting because there are some that could not document that they were true Levites, like bloodline, Levitical, priesthood, family people. Okay? They couldn't verify that. They didn't have the documents. And so they didn't, they excluded them. It says unclean, you think sin at that point, but really it just means we're just not sure, we don't want to mess this up. Why do you apply that today? I started thinking, well, we do this. We exclude people from office. Well, how do we do that? Well, in the, as I said before, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and some other passages talk about the qualifications for church leadership, elders and deacons. And if we're not careful, who we allow to run the leadership of the church, things can go really bad. You can just look at church history. When the leaders go bad, the church goes bad. Listen to this quote by Stan Evers. He said, the same is, speaking about this passage, the same is true today. Once we're careless about whom we allow into our pulpits and elect as officers in the church, it will not be long before the whole church has drifted away from the principles of God's Word. Let me give you a couple examples. Why am I going on about this? Well, I think it's part of the text, and then there's some application I think would be helpful. Some of the things I see in our culture today, especially inside churches, is that there are a lot of churches that begin without any real oversight from another church or for some type of governing body that would make sure that doctrinal purity is being instilled in the beginnings of a church. I personally think biblically that no church should just be started just because you want to. That is something that has to be passed on. It is an authority transfer. Scriptures always talk about laying on hands to go do a good work or to start a church. Paul was that authority. He went and started churches, and then he got elders, and he passed that authority on. I get really nervous when these churches just kind of start up. I'm like, where did these churches come from? Oh, we're just, the Lord called me to start a church. They're doing anything really, really cataclysmically wrong. I don't know. But it does make me a little bit uncomfortable. I love the PCA. I love the PCA. I'm a PCA junkie. I love the PCA. I read everything I can about our denomination because I believe in it. I believe in her health and her structure. Being Presbyterian actually has a meaning. It's not just a long word that's hard to spell. It has some things in there that I think have some serious implications to the way things are run. In church government, PCA government specifically, protects this pulpit. For me to be ordained and preach behind this pulpit, and you guys know this, if we're in this whole transition period, whoever is a pastor will be elected by the congregation. The congregation will say, we want you to preach faithfully from this sacred desk. But that's not all that needs to be done. I have to go in front of other elders in our presbytery to make sure my doctrine is straight. Make sure it's biblical. And it is rigorous. It is intense. Why? Because we want to make sure that whoever gets behind this pulpit is preaching God's word faithfully. I love that about the PCA. I love that stuff. It's really, really good. You want to see how we're so detailed in our government. There is a committee called the Review of Presbytery Records, and I'm on this committee. And we meet every year in Atlanta in May. And what we do is we go through every single page of Presbytery's minutes in the whole denomination. There are over 80 presbyteries. They meet about 3 or 4 times a year. They send all of those minutes. We get stacks and stacks and stacks of minutes, and we read every single word. Why? Because there are men that are transferring and being ordained in our denomination, and if they have issues with certain doctrines, they have to state it. And then we check. And if we find that there is some doctrinal problem over at this presbytery over there, or we're down in Florida, or Missouri, or wherever, I know about it. And I can report that to our General Assembly, the very top of the denomination. Now, that's not to say, I don't bring this up to say, well, look at how tedious we are, and we're so dorky. That's not why I'm saying it. I'm saying it's because this denomination, the PCA, which this church is a part of, really cares about doctrinal care. We really, really care about it. Now, there's always cracks. We're in a fallen world that's not perfect. We really, really try our best to make sure that happens. I think that's what's going on here. Somebody says, I'm from Levite. I'm a Levite. And somebody says, well, where are your documents? Well, I don't have any. And so it says they were excluded. If you can't stand the test, I'm sorry, we can't do it. Now, they have this really unknown thing called Urim and Thummim. Scholars really don't know what that is. It was something that they did in Israel where there was some type of a practice that would legitimize someone's works. They're going to let them know. I really don't know how it all worked, but if someone didn't have the documentation and then they would eventually use that and it checked out okay, then they were allowed. But even then, they have checks and balances. Okay. Spent a little bit too long on that, but I want you to hear how I think biblically we are to protect the doctrines of the scriptures. Lastly, let's talk about the implications of this list. Okay, you have a list. Why do you even have a list? And then what if you're on the list? What's the implication of that? If you look at the very end of the chapter, starting in verse 66, there's a lot of money being, you know, we're getting 50 minas of silver and we're doing this and we're doing that. Anytime you come to a passage like this, I have the same tendency that you do, which is just to kind of skip over to it until you get something more interesting. But let's just take three steps on how we would understand something like this. First, what should I think about a passage when I come across something like that? What is it causing me to think? Quickly, we want to say, how does this apply to my life? That's an appropriate question. Don't start there. Start, what is this passage making me think? What do I need to know about this passage to help me understand it? So it's just a basic, anytime you read the newspaper, you're doing the same thing. What does this make me think? Same thing with the Bible. Just a book. What does it make me think? Do I need to read more scripture? Do I need to read more to understand this passage? Do I need to read the chapter before, chapter after? How can I best understand this passage and make me think? Secondly, how does this passage make me feel? This passage might make you feel tired after reading. But more deep, what emotions must I have to properly understand this passage? What should I feel when I read this passage? So we're kind of looking inside the text. We want to dive into the text. What does this mean emotionally for me? This one's a little hard to do that in. So let me give you another example. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us." What does that make you think? God loves me. I'm a sinner. That's the basic thing. What does that make me feel? Well, it makes me feel really bad because I'm a sinner. But it makes me feel really good because God loves me even though I'm a sinner. Despite me, he loves me. Isn't that great? Our Father in heaven loves you despite you and despite me. That makes me feel really good. Okay, so I'm in the text. That's me. I feel that text. And then thirdly, what does this text make me want to do? When I hear that Christ died for me, when he went to the cross, he had me, Aaron Morgan, on his mind. He died specifically for me. Not some generic, he died for people. No. He died for his church. Specific people. Your name he died for, if you believe in Jesus. That makes me feel really, really good. So what does that make me want to do? It makes me want to serve him. And if you're a Christian and you believe that stuff, you want to serve him too. Even though it's tough serving in a church, right? I mean, it's hard enough to live in this world, then you have to kind of live in this world with church people. Sometimes it can be very difficult. But I want to serve the Lord, so that should override all those other things. Okay, so now let's go back to this text, and I promise you we are almost finished. Let's go back and let's go through these three steps. What do we need to know about this text? We know that people are coming from all over to this exile. Okay, that's just information, basic brute facts. You're kind of thinking through this. Okay. This is for after 7 years in the captivity, they're coming back. Okay, we're just putting those pieces together. We know that they gave we know that in verse 66, 10,000 people, I think it was close to 50,000 people came back. That's pretty significant. In verse 70, it says that they gave, so scholars say that, you know, they kind of pulled out their calculators and kind of put it in today's language, or today's numbers, over $5 million. Quite a bit of money. Okay, so those are just some basic facts. Secondly, what do we feel, when we get into that, what do we feel that people of God returning to the rightful place? Again, can you imagine the families walking out of Babylon, waving goodbye, saying, "I'm heading home. I'm going home." I grew up very little child when I was in Israel. I can't wait to go back. And then there are others that saying, "Dad, you've been talking about Israel for 50 years. I didn't think we'd ever leave. Now I actually get to see that place you're talking about. The story she used to tell, you can show me where that story took place and where that story, where you did this and you did that." That makes me feel the excitement that is not really on the surface here. When you get deep into it, I start thinking, these people were really excited about going home. Lastly, what does this text make me want to do? It makes me want to serve. because they served. As soon as they got there, they started serving. Head of the Father's house gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury. Some of the heads of the Father's houses gave to the treasury to the work. And the rest of the people gave. And the priests and the Levites, the singers, some of the temple servants, they lived in their towns. They're moving. There's activity. Dust was beginning to be unsettled because they're back. They're serving. They're moving. Hopefully, you read something in this text, which, again, it's a very, very simple passage of just kind of details. But hopefully something like this, as rigid and as cold as this text is, makes you want to serve. Because they came home, you're home right now, in this church. This is home. Outside these doors, this is not your home. This is your home. Make you want to serve. God has given us so much. I know that. It makes me feel great. It makes me want to serve. Let me give you one last illustration. Have you ever noticed when champions are crowned? Maybe you've been a part of these types of things where you became the champion of all. The NBA just finished. The Golden State Warriors are crowned the champion. Do you ever notice when they actually know that they're champions and everybody else knows too? Like the second place team knows, and so they kind of move themselves off to the side. And what does a winning team do? They run together. They smile. They cheer. They just go ballistic. They're jumping up and down. They may not even be really good friends, but they have united together for that one reason. And they're celebrating. I believe that as these people were coming back into the walls of Jerusalem, that they were celebrating, even if they didn't like each other. Because there was a greater cause, a greater reason for them to be happy. Like, boy, I couldn't stand living next to you. That's why I'm going to live on the other side of Jerusalem. But isn't it cool that we're going to be together? That type of thing. Because victory unites. Victory unites. See, salvation is a one-time act. It happens one time in your life, and you're changed forever. But it doesn't stop there. Golden State Warriors, they're always going to be champions. It's always going to be on the record book. And that's the same thing. You're always going to be a believer in Jesus Christ if you have believed in Jesus as your personal Savior. That name is, he doesn't erase and then add it and then erase, depending on if you have a good day or a bad day. He doesn't do it. Your name is written on his hand. It's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I promise you, because God's Word says so. But it has continuing results. So, two things. One, if you think that just because you have your name on the list and then that's it, you're probably not on the list. Secondly, if you're on the list and you know it, you show everybody around you you're on the list. You live a life saying, my name's on that list, look at my life. I'm trying my best to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't keep it quiet. You don't keep it private. You proclaim it. Salvation is a free gift. It's a one-time event, but it has continuing results. The victory is yours forever and ever. So celebrate that victory over and over and over again. People of God, I beg you and plead with you as a simple pastor behind a sacred pulpit, celebrate your life by giving your life to Christ every day, because your salvation has continuing results. Prove it to us. I'm trying to prove it to you. Let's prove it to each other that we really are on Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. You have given us great grace. You saved us. You didn't just generally save us. Oh, I'm going to save us a group. You saved us individually and put us in a group. So you have our names written down for us. So when we're standing in line to enter into heaven, you're checking that list. And I'm excited.
think and hope that all of us in this room are excited to see our name is on that list. Help us to serve, Lord, because you love us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing a very simple continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste going out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As the Lord lives, so does the Lord. You shall put them on an ornament, you shall bind them on your neck as a bride does. May you go out in the peace of God, knowing that you're his people, and we have a God named the Father.